Luke chapter 8, beginning in verse 4. And when a large crowd was coming together, and those from the various cities were journeying to him, he spoke by way of a parable. The sower went out to sow his seed. And as he sowed, some fell beside the road, and it was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air ate it up. Other seed fell on rocky soil, and as soon as it grew up, it withered away, because it had no moisture. Other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it out. Other seed fell into the good soil, and grew up, and produced a crop 100 times as great. As he said these things, he would call out, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." His disciples began questioning him as to what this parable meant. And he said, "To you, it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest, it is in parables, so that seeing, they may not see, and hearing, they may not understand." Now the parable is this: the seed is the word of God. Those beside the road are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart, so that they will not believe and be saved. Those on the rocky soil are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no firm root. They believe for a while, and in time of temptation, fall away. The seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard. As they go on their way, they are choked with worries and riches and pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit to maturity. But the seed in the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart, hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance. Let's pray together, please. Lord, open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things out of your word. May your Spirit teach us. May he prick our hearts. May we be challenged, encouraged. And Father, we think of those without the Savior. We do pray for their souls. You would open their hearts today. Empower me through your Spirit to proclaim your word to please you. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You can be seated. Fruit bearing is the whole point of agriculture. Without it, a farmer cannot stay in business. Fruit bearing is also the ultimate test, the true test of genuine salvation or conversion. Now, not every Christian will always bear as much fruit as he or she ought to or could. But every true Christian is fruitful to some degree. And yes, true Christians are disobedient. And of course, we still sin. The issue is never perfection, but direction. But ultimately, believers are identifiable by their fruit. For if a person truly knows the Lord, there will be evidences, deeds, actions, fruits, and works that genuine conversion has taken place. James would communicate in James 2:17, "Even so faith, if it has no works, is dead, non-existent, being by itself." Now, faith without works or fruits is dead faith. It is not real saving faith. James would go on to say in the same text in James 2:26, "For as the body without the Spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. So there are visible works. Change has taken place for the true believer. The old is passing, and the new is taking over. A text that most of you know. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. 2 Corinthians 5:17. And being in Christ, salvation, makes a person a new creature, a new creation. Salvation is supernatural. It starts a process of transformation that makes us more and more and more like Jesus Christ. Now, this is clearly communicated in our evangelistic Bible study we call the Red Book, titled How to Know God. For it states in Lesson 9, and I quote, "Some people claim to be Christians, but their lives do not show any marked difference after their supposed conversion. No fruit. They seem to be genuine when they made their profession to believe in Jesus Christ, and they seem to have a repentant heart. They said they became a Christian, but that was many years ago, and their lives are not much different than they were before their supposed salvation. Perhaps they responded to an altar call or engaged in the sinner's prayer years ago or when they were a child. Or possibly they have an intellectual belief in Jesus. The problem, however, is that there's not much difference between their lives and those in the rest of the world. There is no hunger for God, a life different than the world, and a desire to grow spiritually. What does the Bible have to say about such a one? ? End quote. Well, the Bible says they're not saved. Yet many individuals are banking their eternal destinies on a past profession with no present righteousness or no present desire for righteousness. Many are banking on heaven because there was an apparent change for a while, even though they have fallen away from Christ and have not returned. Well, get this. Perseverance of the faith and not profession of faith is an evidence of true salvation. And all of us have seen people that profess faith and are one-month wonders, or one-year wonders, or wonders for a time, but no longer have anything to do with the Bible or the church or Christ. Are these people saved? Are they followers of Jesus? Are they Christians? Well, in the parable of the sower and the seed, which is a parable of the soils, Jesus addresses this question. And out of four kinds of soils, the roadside soil, the rocky soil, the thorny soil, and the good soil, produces fruit that lasts, only one soil, the good soil. And are saved, or are believers in this parable, just one soil of the four, one out of four. And by God's grace, we'll look at Luke's condensed version of this parable the next two Sundays. And I'll attempt by God's grace today to explain its meaning, the first part, by looking at three main points in part one today. Number one, the place, verse 4a. Number two, the parable, verses 4b through 11, and number 3, the principle, as Jesus explains the parable. He actually gives the interpretation for us in this particular text. We'll look at one of those interpretations today, the principle, verse 12. And with that short outline as our guide, look at verse 4a, please, of Luke 8, where we'll see our first point, the place. When a large crowd was coming together, and those from the various cities were journeying to him. Now stop right there, please. Now, a large crowd again was gathering to hear Jesus Christ. And according to verse 4, this large crowd consisted not only of people from the immediate vicinity, but also people from various other cities were journeying to hear him. So Jesus was still very popular at this juncture of his ministry in Galilee, even though the religious leaders of Judaism had rejected him. Now note that in Matthew's parallel account in Matthew 13, 1 and 2, which Pastor Bruce read for us today, we have some idea where the place of this parable is located. For it says, that day Jesus went out of the house and was sitting by the sea, and large crowds gathered to him, so he got into a boat and sat down, and the whole crowd was standing on the beach. That's the setting for this parable. Now, according to Matthew, Jesus leaves a house that he is in, we presume, at Capernaum, and goes to the shore of the Sea of Galilee. And because of the large crowd that pressed him, Jesus got into a boat and sat down to teach the people who then stood on the beach. Now, his teaching will be in a parable. Look back at verse 4, please, where we'll see our second point today, the parable. When a large crowd was coming together, and those from the various cities were journeying to him, he spoke by way of a parable. Now, the lesson to the people on the beach that day was by way of a parable. And a parable is an earthly illustration of a divine principle. Parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. It is revelation by illustration to aid our understanding. In fact, the word for parable in the Greek is a compound word made up of a form of the verb balo, which means to throw, lay, or place, and the prefix para, meaning alongside of. Now, as you connect these two meanings, you get the idea of placing or laying something alongside of something else for the purpose of comparison. Comparison. So a spiritual or moral truth would often be expressed by laying it alongside, so to speak, to a physical example that could be more easily understood. A common observable object or practice was used to illustrate a subjective truth or principle. That which was well known was laid alongside that which was not known or understood in order to explain it. Thus, the known clarified or explained or elucidated what? The unknown. That's what it would do. There's this comparison going on from the physical, from everyday illustrations to the spiritual, the eternal. And Jesus told many parables. And that's what Jesus does here in this parable of the soils in Luke 8, which leads us to the meat of the parable, which starts in verse 5. Look at verse 5 with me, please. Here is, the sower went out to sow his seed. And as he sowed, some fell beside the road, and it was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air ate it up. Now, the actual parable itself starts here again in verse 5. The sower goes out to sow his seed. Now, it is very possible that looking away from the Sea of Galilee, behind the crowd beyond the beach, there was a man actually sowing seed at that time. And Jesus possibly, it doesn't say, but possibly pointed to him. That's where the illustration comes from. But regardless, that scene was familiar to the people of that day, whether they were farmers or not. A man out in his field sowing seed, farming. And the picture was a man with his seed bag slung over his shoulder would go out to sow. And as he walked up and down the furrows of his field, he sowed as he went, repeatedly reaching into his bag for a handful of seed to cast on either side. Now understand, when a sower sowed his seed in that day, the seeds were not carefully placed in holes or plowed furrows as in many kinds of contemporary planting. From your garden to farming today with machinery, planters. A sower walked along his field with a bag of seed, again slung over his shoulder, and took handfuls of seed and liberally scattered it with a swinging motion of the arm. Walking and actually doing this, going back and forth, swinging his arm, getting into his bag, grabbing the seed out, and then going back and forth, going up and down the rows that way. And when broadcasting seed by hand, it was impossible to control accurately where all the seed fell. So the key was get enough on the ground to ensure a good harvest. Get enough of it out there. Sow it liberally. But in the process, some seed was bound to fall beside the road. And understand the picture here about Galilean roads, especially in the highly productive Galilee region, was crisscrossed with fields. And a road here refers primarily to the narrow paths that separated one field from another, these small paths. Farmers used the paths to walk between the fields, and travelers walked on them as they went from one part of the country to another. Well, because of that, the soil on and beside the road, these paths, of course, being untilled and packed down hard by the walking, what would it do? Well, it prevented any seeds that happened to fall on it from penetrating and taking root from germinating. It was untilled, it was packed down hard from walking. And because those seeds were exposed and easily accessible, the birds would come and eat the seeds as soon as the farmer got a safe distance down the path, down the road. And what was not eaten by the birds, according to Luke's account of this parable, was trampled underfoot. And with that kind of soil before us, look at the second kind of soil. The explanation comes later. The second kind of soil is in verse 6. And by the way, as we'll see as we continue on, the soils represent the human heart. Please keep that in mind. The soils represent the heart. Other seed fell on rocky soil, rocky hearts. And as soon as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. Now, the second example of ground on which some of the seed fell, Jesus refers to as the rocky soil. And rocky soil did not refer to soil with stones in it. For a farmer who cultivated a field would remove all the stones he could before he sowed the seed. However, in many places, there was an underlying rock bed deep enough below the surface to avoid being struck by a plow. It's there, it's below the topsoil. Thus, the plant's roots could not penetrate the rock bed to reach the water table beneath it. The result? The plant would wither away because of the thin layer of topsoil. That thin layer retained insufficient moisture to survive. So what would happen? It died off. After looking good for a time, it would die off. This is the rocky soil, the rocky heart. Now the third kind of soil is found in verse 7. Look at verse 7 with me, please. Other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and did what? Choked it out. Now, thorns here are prickly weeds, and even the most diligent and careful plowing of that day could not always remove all of the weeds' roots. Hence, the result was a soil that looked good when the farmer sowed his seed. But in a short time, these weeds grow quite quickly, taking the nutrients from the soil and moisture, and do what? They choke off the good plant from nutrients and moisture. And that's the third kind of soil that Jesus talks about. Now, the fourth kind is found in verse 8. Look at verse 8 with me, please. Other seed fell into the good soil and grew up and produced a crop 100 times as great. A lot of fruit here. As he said these things, he would call out, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Now here we see the good soil. So the situation is not entirely hopeless in this parable. And this soil had none of the problems of the other three. It was free of weeds. It was deep and soft, not hard. As a result, it produced an incredible crop. In fact, the yield is great, 100 times, a huge yield, abundance, beyond expectations, fruit came forth. But notice at the end of verse 8, after Jesus talks about these four kinds of soil, he calls out, he cries out, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And that statement, which was a challenge, distinguishes between those who wanted to hear and understand his teaching and those who did not. And those who wanted to hear were his disciples. Look at verse 9 with me, please. His disciples began questioning him as to what this parable meant. They wanted to understand. Now, the disciples came to Jesus and asked him a question. And the disciples here would include more than just the 12, but other followers of Jesus. For in Mark's parallel companion passage of this text, it says in Mark 4:10, "And as soon as he," Jesus, "was alone, his followers along with the 12 began asking him about the parables." So the 12, along with some other followers of Christ, come to him. They ask this question, not just the 12, but the 12 and some other disciples. And the question is, what does this parable mean? And the answer is in verse 10. Look at verse 10 with me, please. "And he said, to you," the 12 and the other followers that were following him at this time, "to you has been granted, given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God. But to the rest, the multitude, it is in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand." Now, Christ's response was to inform his followers of their privileged position, and that they would receive special grace to understand the meaning of the parables, to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. To them, it would be granted. And the mysteries of the kingdom would be explained to the disciples in the parables. But one would have to know the king to understand the principles of the kingdom. For those who are subjects of the king, his disciples, his followers, the mysteries and parables would be revealed. However, for those who rejected the king, for those who would not bow to his authority, the mysteries would remain mysteries and would not be revealed but concealed to them. And mysteries in Scripture refer to revelation of something previously hidden and unknown that is now revealed. A mystery was something that would have remained unknown had it not been revealed. Well, truths of the kingdom of heaven would be revealed to the disciples, but concealed to those who would not turn to Christ. And notice Jesus says here in verse 10 to the disciples, "To you it has been granted," or given, "and to the rest it is in parables." And in the parallel companion text to this in Matthew 13:11, which again Pastor Bruce read for us earlier, "But to them it has not been granted." And this Greek verb "been granted" literally means to give in various senses, to supply, to furnish what is necessary, to bestow a gift to someone. And to the disciples, it was given through an act of pure grace by Christ that they would understand the mysteries of the kingdom communicated through the parables that Jesus would teach. And this was a great privilege. But to the multitudes, this privilege, this act of pure grace, was not given. They did not understand the spiritual dimension of Christ's kingdom. It was a reality they had no capacity in their present state of depravity to understand. There was inability for them to understand the principles of the kingdom of heaven. Now, a multitude of these people heard Jesus teach and saw him perform miraculous signs as evidence of his divine messiahship, that he truly was God the Son of God. But most of them did not recognize him as Lord, nor did they receive him as their Savior. And beloved, the tragedy was they were exposed to God incarnate, and yet they rejected him, either by direct opposition or by indifferent neglect. They said no to the king. And because they refused to receive the divine light that shined on them, they drifted deeper and deeper into spiritual darkness. And as religious Jews, having had the privilege of God's promises, God's covenants, and the position as chosen servants of Jehovah, now not only would they not receive the keys to understand kingdom truth, but their privileges would also be taken away. And the rest of verse 10 explains this more clearly. So that, please follow along here, that seeing, they may not see. And hearing, they may not understand. It is to say, they have seen my Jesus' works, but they have rejected me. They are blind spiritually. And they have heard my words, but they are deaf spiritually. And again, for I want this to be clear, the Jews saw the miracles of Jesus, but refused to acknowledge what they saw. They heard his teachings, but ignored what Jesus said and rejected what he said. So this parable and other parables were a form of judgment on these people for their unbelief. Human hardening because of sin was followed with divine hardening because of rejection. Christ's parables lead to further hardening in these people, get this, as a form of judgment. Now in the parallel companion text again, in Matthew 13, 12 and 13, Matthew records that Jesus actually elaborated on that statement of judgment, for he goes back to Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, which says, he said, go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, and their eyes dim. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed. Now, the truth is, because these Jews willingly hardened their hearts against the truth, God judicially hardened them, just as he did with Pharaoh in the Old Testament. And unsaved people cannot on their own understand spiritual truth without God's divine intervention with grace. 1 Corinthians 2:14, but the natural man receiveth not of the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness unto them, neither can they know them. Why? They're spiritually discerned. We are blind and deaf, seeking our own will and way, not the Lord's. There is total inability in our depravity. God must quicken, grant new birth, raise us from the dead, spiritually speaking, call us, or we will not seek His truth or see His truth. We will always freely choose our sin without divine quickening, without the inner call of God, the effectual call of God. That's what we want. We want our way. We want our sin. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. We freely choose that always, unless there's divine intervention of sovereign grace in our lives. But with that said, which should humble us, because we don't see because we're better than someone else or smarter than someone else or that our vision is better. No. None of us see without God's grace. We're blind. We're deaf. We're dead in our trespasses and sins. And what does that do? Let me just pause here. What does that do? When someone is saved then, by sovereign grace, God gets all the glory. Man gets no credit. All of salvation revolves around the Lord then. He gets all the glory. His will, not our will. He is lifted up. He's exalted. That no flesh should glory in His presence. We have nothing to claim. We have nothing to bring to the table. We're dead. We're deaf. We're blind. That is our condition without God's grace. And that should humble us. And that should lead us to worship the Lord and to praise Him and thank Him. Now, with that said, the actual explanation of the parable starts in verse 11 for the disciples. Look at verse 11 with me, please. We only have verse 11 and verse 12. Now, the parable is this. The explanation, the seed is what? The Word of God. Now, in this parable, clearly, there's no argument. Jesus explains it. The seed is the Word of God. And specifically in the context of Luke 8, the Word of God is the message of salvation, the gospel of Christ. As Peter said in 1 Peter 1:23 and 1:25, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. And then in verse 25, two verses later, but the Word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is the Word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Also, we have Romans 10:17, a familiar text. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ, the message of Christ, the gospel. Now, the Word, the gospel message, is the seed. And no artificial synthetic seed can replace the divine seed. Nor can synthetic seed produce fruit, results. Thus, anyone attempting to alter the seed of God's Word, the gospel message, to make it more palatable or more acceptable and less offensive will only result in false conversions, empty professions of faith. As we will see in verse 12 today and in verse 15 next week, the soil represents the heart. And the four types of soil describe the various conditions of the heart of those who hear the word, the gospel message. Now, with that said, look at the explanation from Jesus of the first soil, and that's the only one we'll look at today. We'll look at the other three, Lord willing, next week. The first soil, our third point today, the principle. Verse 12, please. Those beside the road are those who have heard. They've heard the word. They've heard the message of the gospel. They've heard about Christ. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their what? Heart. So that they will not believe and be saved. Now the hard-packed soil by the wayside, which we've already talked about, the side of the road, pictures a hardened, unresponsive heart. They don't understand the message because their heart is hard. The seed cannot take root because the soil is beaten down with sin. And understand the reason he or she does not understand is not due to any deficiency in the seed. There's no problem with the seed. but to their own hard-heartedness. The soil of their heart has become pounded down and hard. He or she is the person often referred to in the Old Testament as stiff-necked. Proverbs 29:1. He that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. And because the seed of the word makes no penetration, it is fully exposed to the enemy of the soul. And the evil one, which is Satan, comes and snatches away what has been sown in the person's heart. And beloved, our Lord warns that the human heart can be so pounded and beaten down with the traffic of sin that it becomes completely insensitive to the gospel, hearing it even over and over again. This is a heart that knows no repentance, no sorrow over sin, no guilt, and no concern for the things of God. It's careless, callous, indifferent, never broken up or softened by conviction or sorrow for wrongdoing. And many people have hearts like that. They're showered with seed, but it just lies there. It doesn't penetrate. And it does not stay there very long until Satan, like a bird, comes and takes it away completely. And Satan will use all kinds of means to snatch away the seed that has been sown so that they will not believe and be saved. For example, he'll use false teachers who promote spiritual lies and contradict God's truth to harden the heart. He'll use fear of what other people might think about a person becoming a Christian. He'll use pride to blind people to their sinful condition in need of salvation. Satan makes them believe they're really not so bad compared to so-and-so, or that if they do need improvement, they can improve themselves with all kinds of self-helps. Beyond those things, Satan uses doubt, prejudice, stubbornness, procrastination, love of the world, love of sin, and every combination of those ploys to harden people's hearts. And what a dangerous position to be in, the position of the unresponsive heart, the first soil in the parable. Now look at the, Lord willing, look at the other three next week, and the interpretation by Jesus Christ himself for us. But as I wrap up things today, a few applications. Number one, any believer who sows Christ's word in the gospel is a sower of seed. And it's like Christ, who is the prototype of all sowers. And one of the things we must realize is in evangelism, God does not call on us to create our own seed. God does not call on us to create our own message. His word, his gospel, is the only seed. So there's no such thing as evangelism apart from God's word. Now, I know that's real simple, but why is it today that people try to evangelize without the word of God? I mean, again, that's pretty simple. That's 101, evangelism. But the reality is, our testimonies are good, and that can be a good lead into, or springboard, but we have to come to the gospel. We have to come to the word of God. I heard someone yesterday, I was at a funeral, speaking that we have to have faith in Christ, but never told us what faith in Christ involved and why we need faith in Christ. It was good he talked about faith in Christ. That's good. But we go to the word of God to explain what faith in Christ means. What does it mean to be saved? What does it mean to have faith in Christ? Why do we need faith in Christ? What are the results of faith in Christ? We must use the word of God. And beloved, we don't have to be clever farmers or sowers. We don't have to be. We need to be faithful sowers. That's our job. Sow the seed. Sow the seed. Liberally getting the seed out. And God will accomplish what he wills. And you know what? We can rest in that. Why? Isaiah 55:11, great text. So shall my word be that goeth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it will accomplish that which I please and prosper thereinto where I send it. It won't return void. And the Lord makes it prosper. He's the only one that can open the heart. That's so important. Hebrews 4:12, the word of God is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the dividing asunder of the soul and spirit and the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Word of God is powerful. It's a sword. We use that. Ephesians 6:17, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. That's the seed. Get the seed out. Liberally, get it out. Very important. So let us liberally sow seed, then trust in the sufficiency and power of that seed. The sufficiency and power of the Word of God. But also let us be reminded that as we sow it, only sovereign God gives the increase. We can't make it grow. Can we? It's all up to Him. What did Paul say in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 6 and 7? I have planted, Apollos watered, only God gives the increase. Verse 7, so then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that gives the increase. He's the one that gives the increase. So we trust in Him. And many times we get discouraged when people don't respond to the seed. But that is not our job to make them respond. Salvation is up to the sovereign Lord of the harvest. And the point of the parable is not that there's something wrong with the sower or his method, nor is anything wrong with the seed. The problem is the composition of the soil, the heart. And the soil is a picture of the heart. And only the Lord can open the heart. We need to faithfully sow the seed. I went back this week to Acts chapter 16, verse 14, about Lydia. And what does it say about her? Paul preached the message, and what did God do? The Lord opened her heart. He opens the heart. We depend on Him. We sow the seed. But last of all, if you've heard the gospel over and over and have not repented, you are spiritually walking on thin ice. And I want to remind you of that today. I would call you to repent and for you to cry out for mercy for your sins and turn to Jesus Christ before your hearts get any harder. And you might be thinking, Ray, what if my heart is already too hard and Satan continually steals away the seed? Well, if you see your sin and you desire to come to Christ, then come. He will save you. That's a work in your heart. That's God working in your heart. All that the Father giveth me will come to me, shall come to me. He that cometh to me, I'll not refuse. If the Lord on the divine side is the one who determines these things. But if you desire to come to Him today in repentance of your sin, that's the work of God from above. That's the Spirit of God working within. If you have desire, come to Christ today. Repent today. I remind you, and I'll close after I quote these verses, of what Jesus said in Matthew 11, 28 through 30. Come unto me, all you that are burdened and heavy laden. I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. If you have that desire from within, you see your sin, you see you're separated from a holy God, and only Jesus Christ can bridge the gap, faith alone in Christ alone by grace alone, then turn to the Savior today. Cry out to Him right now, turning from your sin to trust Him as your Lord and Savior.